Our Old Testament reading is taken from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 4, and the first 5 verses. Micah, chapter 4, reading from verse 1 through to verse 5. Concluding his third chapter, Micah has spoken of the judgment of God to fall upon Jerusalem. But now the prophet's vision goes further on to restoration, to peace and fulfillment of the Lord's great promises. Micah chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God for ever and ever." Amen. And our New Testament reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 15, reading from verse 9 through to verse 17. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. This is Christ's great discourse, his message to disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, the night in which he died. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is taken from our Old Testament reading from the book of the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. "He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Micah here in his vision given by God joins with the prophet Isaiah, who in his second chapter speaks almost identical words. On this Remembrance Sunday,
we meet together and we consider particularly the cost of war and the desirability of peace. But as Christians, of course, we have a different perspective somewhat on this than the wider world. The world can only look back on the conflicts of the 20th century and look around at the conflicts of the 21st century and say, we wish that these things were not so. The Church, however, looks to the Word of God, to God's promises, to God's grace. We remember what war really means, the cost in human life, and again we remember the desire for peace. Remembrance Day, Remembrance Sunday is never about the glorification of war or even the lifting up of the soldier, but rather remembering that war has a great cost, that war is not some glorious game, but war is a terrible thing. But also remembering that war is sometimes necessary, but we look forward, as in our text, to peace. What do we see then in our text concerning the desire for peace? Well, first of all, we have a prospect, a looking forward. What is to be? These things shall be, said the prophet. Secondly, we see peace, the reality of peace, what peace really is. And thirdly, we have a pledge, the words of verse 5, the final words, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. This prophecy is not simply a glorious picture, it's a picture that leads God's people to pledge what we shall do. Prospect, peace and pledge. And first we have a prospect. Now prophets, of course, being prophets, speak very much in pictorial language. There is much metaphor and figurative speech in the prophets. And we have this picture. It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the end of days, in the days afar off that but by prophecy can be seen, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. This is, of course, a picture. It isn't a literal declaration that there shall be such upheavals in the future, that Jerusalem shall be higher up than even Mount Everest. I mean, those who go to Mount Everest today hazard their lives. The air is so thin at that altitude that people need oxygen to survive for any length of time. No, this isn't a literal image. This is rather the image of being exalted, being lifted up, that the importance of the mountain of the Lord, that God's house shall be the most important thing in the world. Jerusalem, Zion, is itself a picture of the Church of God, where God is acknowledged, where God is worshipped, where people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Exalted on the top of the mountains, that is above everything else. The Church so often today is put on a lower level. We see government policy that forgets that the Church is different from everything else. We see church services being treated as secondary. This year, 2022, Christmas falls on a Sunday, and we have, thankfully not so much in this country, but sadly in the United States and Canada and other places, people saying, churches saying, well, shall we cancel Sunday services because it's Christmas? And I think, what insanity. Is not the very place for the Lord's people on the Lord's Day to be in the Lord's house worshipping? Christmas Day as well, if we truly celebrate the birth of our Lord, where should we be but worshipping him in the Lord's house. But here we have a vision of the Lord's house, the church of God, exalted and lifted up. And the attraction of it, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Because the attraction of the church can only be this, that God is there. The name of the church is given, the Lord is there. God is with us. God is in our midst. That, I would suggest, is why the liberal churches, the churches where all they have is some social message, are dying or have died. The Methodists are, sadly, because of the general declension from the very gospel that founded Methodism, are on a trajectory where within 20 years the Methodist Church in this country will be effectively dead. It is the evangelical churches that are surviving and even thriving. Why? Because we have the Word of God. Because God speaks. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. The church has but one thing to bring to the nations, and that is the Word of God. For God has spoken. He has spoken in the prophets. He has spoken supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the glory of the church. Christ speaks, and we listen to him. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the word law here, literally Torah, of course, in Hebrew, here has that broader meaning of instruction. God teaches here in his church. God brings his word, and it is to his word that we should listen. The world has many things to say, but the only thing that is worth hearing ultimately is the word of the Lord. The grass, the flower fades, the grass withers, the word of our God abides forever. God speaks. And here we see this prospect of all the nations coming to listen to the word of God. To listen to the word as it goes forth from the church. The church indeed has much tribulation to go through. Many trials and difficulties. Much persecution. But at the end we have this picture. When is this picture? Well, fundamentally, of course, it's the picture we have at the end of the scriptures. Of the New Jerusalem. And of a people gathered from every tribe, tongue and nation brought together. Part of, well, so much indeed of the history of the world is a history of conflict between tribes and nations. Between different countries for various reasons. And there is no nation on earth that can say, we have only ever fought wars for the sake of right and good. So often we look at history and we can see that, yes, one side is better than the others. I mean, if you are such a historical relativist that you cannot say that the Nazis were wrong, there is something wrong with you. You have abdicated all reason. And there are people who have done that. That they say, well, the British Empire did some awful things, and it did. Now, we must confess, the British Empire, there is so much injustice involved in conquering nations, in trying to hang on to empire. There were many things done that ought not to have been done. And yet, the Nazi Empire was an empire of death. British Empire, so much of it was about trade and wealth, and in the desire for wealth there is often much sin. But the Nazi Empire was an empire of death, of murder. of mass slaughter on an industrial scale. Again, we can say, we look, we see those who start wars are in a different league from those who defend themselves. And yet no nation is without guilt. But here we see all many nations, the nations coming, the peoples coming. God's people is made up of people from every tribe, tongue and nation, reconciled, not by human processes, but by God's great work in Jesus Christ. And so we come to our second point, that of peace. Peace. Verse 3 shows us that peace. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Where does the peace come from? It comes from God. It's not the result of the United Nations. The United Nations has its place as a place where, to paraphrase, jaw can prevent, or at least try to prevent, war. It has its place as a place where nations can talk to each other, but at the same time it is, like all human instruments, flawed. Anything, after all, where certain nations can veto Security Council resolutions is flawed. If Russia can say, we will make sure that the UN cannot censure us when we invade our neighbours, then there is a major problem. And of course it's not just Russia, but the other permanent members of the Security Council can do the same thing. The United Nations has its flaws, many of them. The League of Nations failed dismally to prevent the Second World War. It did what it could. Treaties, the treaty system between the two world wars, did what it could. It certainly prevented a number of wars. The great Anglo-American naval war of 1927 didn't happen because Britain and America entered into these treaties. But every human treaty has its limitations. Mankind, for all pledges of never again, for all the people who have come together, Remembrance Day, year after year now for over a century, and said never again, yet there has been war and violence between nations. But God alone can bring true peace. And that peace, the peace of God, begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. We sang in that last hymn of the cross, that we must remember first and foremost the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ died for sin. Christ died for sinners. He himself bore our sins. He paid the penalty of sin. When we come at the end of this service around the Lord's table, we remember that Christ's body was broken and his blood shed, that he was indeed a victim of violence, not as one who went where he did not desire to go, for his death fulfilled the purposes of God. But he was, on one level, a victim of violence and injustice. The high priest, it is expedient that one man should die for the people rather than the whole people perish. His own self-serving thoughts and ideas. Pilate, I find nothing wrong with this man. And yet, out of fear of violence, he gives him up to be crucified. Herod, the man who is simply interested in to see some kind of miracle and cast the Lord aside because he's not interesting enough. Here is the wickedness of man, Jew and Gentile joined together. Christ died a victim of human violence, human hate, but there is a higher point than that. There is a higher perspective than that. Just as in the Old Testament Joseph could say to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So Pontius Pilate, Herod, the leaders of the people, gathered together to do what was in their hearts, and yet higher than that, they gathered together to do what God had himself determined beforehand. Christ came, as our New Testament reading, our Gospel reading reminded us, to give his life, to lay down his life for his people, his friends. Willingly he went to the cross. 12 legions of angels could have defended him. But no, he went to the cross. And what does he do at the cross? He made peace. He himself is our peace. He who is both God and man, by his one offering of himself, once offered, he makes peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace between nations long severed. Peace so that people from nations who have been at war, who have suffered at the hands of one another, can join together and can come to the table of the Lord on the basis not of some human process, but on the basis of what God has done in Christ. Christ is our peace. Christ establishes peace. Christ, his peace, he gives to us. And the only peace that is lasting in this world is the peace of God in Jesus Christ. It's that peace that finally and fundamentally establishes the position that we see in verses 1 and 2. The peace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because peace is not simply an end of war. We see this. Verse 3, we have here the end of war. But then verse 4. If they're not fighting each other, what are they doing? Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The picture of peace, serenity in the Old Testament is this, that everybody sitting under their own vine and fig tree. A home that is safe and unmolested. A home that isn't threatened by war. It's a picture of harmony. The nations not fighting each other but cooperating. The people cooperating all, of course, ultimately under the kingship, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. As the hymn writer puts it, thy work, not mine, O Christ, speaks peace unto my heart. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It is to the voice of Christ that we listen. It is to the word of God that we listen. And it is through the gospel, through people being converted, that people are reconciled. Because God deals with individuals, and individuals are gathered together. All men shall dwell in his marvellous light, says the hymn writer. Nations long severed, his love shall unite. God gives peace between people, and a true peace, not just an absence of conflict. What happened on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918 was not strictly speaking, the end of the First World War. You may see on some war memorials, the dates given for the war are 1914 to 1919. Why is that? Well, it's because 1919 is when the peace treaties were signed. 1918 is when the fighting stops. 1919, the treaties, the actual official end of the war. But of course we know that 20 years later everything just flared up again. But not so with the peace that God makes. The peace of God is an eternal peace, a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that is made in the blood of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we come to the pledge, which is the response of God's people to this revelation. The revelation is of the latter days, or the end of days, that which is to be long in the future, that which we, by our actions, do not directly bring forth. It's God who does it. But what then is our response to be? Well, verse 5 gives us the reality and that response. The reality of the world is this: for all people walk each in the name of his God. That is to say that we live in a world where there are gods many and lords many. There is the worship of out-and-out paganism. You can't go down Hope Street without recognising that exists, the worship of out-and-out paganism. There is hedonism, the worship of pleasure. Again, you can't walk down the very street there without seeing something of that worship of hedonism, that pleasure. You arrive on a Sunday morning and you've got the detritus of Saturday night on the church car park. The worship of pleasure. People giving themselves up to worship mere pleasure. People made in the image of God, and all they think of is their base animal appetites. There are those who worship power. We see that with Mr. Putin and his invasion of Ukraine, for example. Those who worship power. He, of course, is simply the most egregious example at the moment. We may think of those who seek power in the corporate world. Or even those who have so little power that they are interested in having power in whatever club or association they may be involved in, and they make everything miserable for everybody else. There are those who worship power. There are those who worship violence. And we see the world is oppressed by those who walk in the name of their God. The language in the Old Testament of walking is about somebody's settled conduct, their normal behaviour. How do these people behave? They behave following the name of their God. It's a biblical principle that we tend to become what we worship. Those who worship the gods of power and violence, cruel gods, become cruel. Those who worship the debased gods of pleasure become themselves debased. The nations worship false gods, and they become therefore themselves false. And God's people are a pilgrim people, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, but a pilgrim people scattered through the nations, pilgrims, as the Apostle Peter speaks of the dispersion, scattered pilgrims. And they are few often and despised, a despised people. What are we to do as the Lord's people when we are to repeat again the pledge of the Lord's people in every generation? We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. If those who worship power, who worship pleasure, if they walk in the name of their false gods, and their behaviour is governed by these false gods, then the Lord's people, our behaviour is governed by our God, who he is, who he has revealed himself to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of God that there is. He is God's final word. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. After the First World War, there was an organisation formed, still exists, called the Peace Pledge Union. And they made a pledge, the members, that they would not be involved in war, they would do all they could to prevent war. A lofty goal. But what happened with the rise of Hitler and Mussolini? The rise of tyranny in the 1930s? What happened was that As one complained, the PPU magazine seemed to be inseparable from the magazine of the British fascists. That they bent over backwards to say, well, you must allow Mr. Hitler to do this and to do that. We must allow him to conquer Czechoslovakia. We must allow him to take Austria. We must allow him to take Poland. Oh, the Nazi conquest of France is an awful thing, of course. But is it really our business? They bent over backwards because they became the peace at any price party. And they talked about a pledge for peace, but it started to look very much like a pledge simply to avoid conflict and to enable the fascists. But that's not the true peace pledge. The true peace pledge is this: we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. God is a God of justice and of righteousness, as well as the God of peace. God is the one who his people pray, O Lord, arise and judge the nations. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And because of his judgment and his rebuke, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Because of the judgments of God upon the warmongers, then the peace comes. We will walk in his name. We will uphold justice as well as peace. We will look to him and we will pray to him. And we indeed pray, O Lord, rebuke the strong nations, the warmongers, and establish, O God, your peace. And we will follow Christ in his paths. And as we remember on this day, again we recommit ourselves with this pledge. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Amen.